Take your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. You know, as we come to Exodus chapter 12, we are finally looking at the final plague that God is sending to Egypt. This is going to be the death of the firstborn son in every household. And as I come across this, I just think that the Israelites must have been shocked to discover that their lives were going to be in danger. I mean, all the previous plagues had really left them unscathed because God had made a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. And so all the while that there's this chaos and discomfort and pain that is engulfing their oppressors, the Israelites had watched really from the safety of Goshen. And from this, they learned that they were God's chosen or special people. I think it might have also tempted them to believe that they were better or more righteous than the Egyptians. I want you to understand there's a distinction in the Jews being God's chosen people and preventing the wrath of God from all these different judgments, but when we see the 10th plague, we understand that this is a judgment on sin, and not just the sin of keeping the Jews captive. And so the Israelites deserved to die every bit as much as the Egyptians. And if God had not provided a means for their salvation, they would have suffered the loss of every last one of their firstborn sons, the same as Egypt. Why? Because the Israelites were just as guilty as the Egyptians. But in this final plague, God is going to teach them not only about their sin, but about his salvation. Now, lest you think Israel is innocent through all of this, I just want to rehearse just one or two ways that they had already sinned against God. One of the ways was that they rejected God's word when Moses first came to them. In Exodus 5, if you remember, in verse 21, it says, "And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." What were they saying? We don't want what you have. But really, when they said that to Moses, who were they saying that to? They were saying it to God. Neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites initially would listen to God's word. The Israelites were also guilty of idolatry. Now, it's interesting to me that this sin is not mentioned in the account recorded for us in Exodus. But you may remember when we were studying the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, verse 14, the Bible says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." I guess it shouldn't be too surprising that during their 400 years in captivity, the Israelites began to worship these false gods. But more than just their rejection of God's word, more than just their idolatry, apart from any specific sin that they committed, God's people were sinners, not just by choice, but by nature. The mere fact that they were born into the human race meant that they really were guilty that they had taken part in the guilt of Adam's sin. Now, Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned, and for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the first Passover here in Exodus chapter 12 prove the fact by implicating Israel and Egypt in their sin, not just Egypt. Romans 3:9 really correlates to that idea when it says both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. I think sometimes if we don't have a very broad view of the world, we can get this idea that the Lord God is America's God. One of the things I really appreciate about missions trips, about keeping missions in front of the church, is the fact to help us to remember and realize that God is the God of the world. But if we're not careful, we have this idea that we are better than the rest of the world, not just because of our affluence, not just because of whatever reasons we may think, but because we serve God. Well, I'm thankful that we have the God of the Bible, and I'm thankful that He's been revealed to us, and I'm thankful for each and every one of you that have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I want you to know, first of all, we're not better than anybody else. But second of all, we are not only not better than anybody else, we're just as bad as everybody else. And the reason the destroyer visited the Israelites was because, like the Egyptians, they were sinners. We learned last week that sin is a capital offense. It always has been. The proper penalty for sin is death. It's always been, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. Death. When God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, what did He say to him? In chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And what happened? That's exactly what happened. As soon as our first parents ate that forbidden fruit, in a sense, they became mortal, and so did their children, right down to this present generation. In the entire history of the human race, no generation has ever escaped going down into the grave. There's not been a generation that's been kept around and has not died. And by the way, if the Lord tarries, that's going to happen to you and I as well. Why? Death is the result of sin. Romans 5:12 teaches us that. "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." One day you're going to die because you have a sin nature. Now that's not bad news if you're a Christian, because when you die, you're going to lose that sin nature, and you'll be with God with that new nature exclusively. What? That's something great to look forward to. But the 10th plague was a sign of God's judgment against all humanity, not just the Egyptians, not just the Jews. It's really just the reality that every one of us must face. If everyone has sinned, strap in now. That means you. Well, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not asking how good you are on a barometer compared to the person sitting next to you or the person down the street. I'm asking you to compare yourself to God's perfection. Well, I'm only human. That's right. Which means what? We are not perfect. If death has come to all people and we're going to die, because of that sin, we need to know how we can avoid the wrath of God on our lives. Not just in this world, but not just in this life, but in the next. You see, we'll never see our need of salvation until we come to the place that we accept that we are as guilty as the vilest sinner. Until we've really come to the place where we see our desperation and our inability to save ourselves. Because of that, we are under the wrath of God. So chapter 12 is all about the Jews avoiding and telling us how they can avoid the wrath of God. And in that sense, I believe we're going to be able to see how that we, in this dispensation, can avoid the wrath of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God made a way for the Jews to avoid His judgment by telling them to slay a lamb. And He has given you and I a way to avoid the wrath of God by trusting the Lamb of God that was slain on our behalf. The first thing I want you to see this morning is a change in schedule. A change in schedule. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." God was changing their calendar. In 1867, America grew a little bit bigger. They bought Alaska. And 6 months after that, we obtained possession. It became ours as a country. But here's the problem. Russia was one of the last countries to still use the Julian calendar. America had already transferred or transitioned to the Gregorian calendar. And so that means there's almost a two-week difference between where the Alaskans were before they were bought and where they were after they were bought. They were going to jump from, I think, October 6th. It's a good day. To October 18th. Now, this mark was going to make this would change the mark in ownership. It was really supposed to change to the 19th, but the international date line was on the eastern side of Alaska, keeping it as the same day as Russia. But now that America owned it, not only were they going to change calendars, they're going to change the international date line. And so they made it to the 18th. Because of that change of dateline, that's the only time in recorded history that we have two Fridays in a row. They had a Friday, and when it rolled over, the next day it was Friday all over again for them. Maybe a Saturday, but I don't know about two Fridays. I don't think you get overtime if you work two Fridays in a row. But just like America gave Alaska a new calendar when they took ownership, God did the same to Israel. It's as though he said, listen, in July, we're going to celebrate New Year's instead of the 4th of July. That was the very first instruction that God gave to the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt, was this new calendar. It's going to be unlike the Egyptian calendar. Now, that may not seem that significant, but I want you to know how we measure time is important. It makes me laugh when I read supposedly scholarly papers. I don't read very many secular scholarly papers. It's mostly a waste of time, to be honest with you. But sometimes there's information I'm looking for. But oftentimes they use the designation BCE, right? Before what? Common Era. Or they'll use CE, Common Era, instead of BC, before Christ, or AD, I can't ever get those words out, the year of our Lord. Anno Domini, I believe is how you say that. But it's funny because when is the Common Era changed to before Common Era? At Christ's arrival. You might change the designation, but you can't change the fact that we're still measuring time from when Christ came to this earth. So our calendars define the importance of our day to the entire culture. They say whether we should work, whether we should rest, whether we should worship, or think about some great event in our past like Memorial Day. By the way, that is why that there is such an agenda to have a Pride Month, why there is such an agenda to get that before people. Because why? To recognize it and to have it as a culture means something. I want you to think about the Israelites leaving the powerful country of Egypt. It had strongly influenced their thinking while they had lived there. We just said that they had begun to idolize or commit idolatry. My understanding is that Egypt had a 12-month solar calendar that was entirely organized around the exaltation of their gods. Their year started in late June when the brightest star in the sky, Sirius, arose, and about the flooding of the Nile. And so they'd spend 5 days in feasting and worship beforehand, pleading to their gods for a good flood to the Nile and a good harvest that year. And each of the 36 10-day weeks of the year was dedicated to a different god. I want you to contrast that. God instructed Israel to mark time, remembering their redemption from Egypt. Their calendar no longer focused on the idolatrous gods, but on a permanently remembering the true God, the living God of the Bible, that loved them so much He freed them from their bondage. Every aspect of their calendar is going to repeat this idea. The other major feasts of the year, the Feast of Booths, also focused on their reliving their time in the wilderness, right? After God brought them out of Egypt. Even the seven-day week was founded on remembering how that God had granted them rest from not just His work, but from their slavery. And by the way, when God begins a work, He makes everything new. He didn't say, let me just reorganize the Egyptian calendar. He said, toss that out. I'm giving you something completely new. Today is going to be the first day of the year for you. You see, when you got saved, you were given a new nature. You were given a new name, Christian. You were given a new life. New. The Jewish nation in the Old Testament had two calendars. They had a civil calendar that began in our September and October, and a religious calendar that began in the March, April. And I already mentioned, I think that you can understand that the designations that we have before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and so they began to count from that first month, the first year of our redemption, the second year of our redemption. Let me ask you this. You say, listen, if God makes everything new, what's new in your life? You say, I got saved at a young age, but does your life reflect the new nature? Doesn't matter what age you got saved, for your life to reflect the new nature that God gave you, do you think there should be changes in your life? Do you think that your life should look different than someone who is not saved? Now, I'm not saying, one of the things I don't say is if your life's not different, you must not be saved. I read about people that have terrible sin in the Bible that are Christians, but that doesn't make it okay. So I just want to ask you, what is your life mirror today? What is it reflecting? I mean, when God does a work, He makes it new. As a matter of fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians that all things are become new. Not only did He give them a change of schedule, He's going to teach them how to choose the sacrifice. We read with me verses 3 through 6. I'll read out loud as you read in your heart. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel. By the way, I believe that's the first time that designation has been given to Israel, the congregation of Israel. And in a sense, He is marking them once again as His chosen people. And He's saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. You know, if you were alive in 1962 and living in Seattle, you might have been called upon to be part of a committee to make an incredibly difficult decision, really, that I don't think any human being should be forced to make. I'm not talking about picking carpet color either, okay? You see, in the 1960s, the technology behind one of the more common forms of kidney failure treatment is called hemodialysis. And in 1960, it was very, very new. In 1960, Dr. Belding H. Scribner developed a shunt, now called the Scribner shunt, which allowed for outpatient dialysis, a treatment which now 558,000 Americans require. But in 1962, they only had 6 dialysis machines running. And here was the problem. They had a whole lot more patients than they had machines to be able to help them. There are many more patients than what the machines could possibly treat. And without receiving treatment, a person in kidney failure will die. So, with this problem, they created a center, and the center set up a committee, which in effect looked at the results of the potential patients and decided, quite literally, who was going to live and who was going to die. What I found interesting is what that committee was comprised of, or who it was comprised of. It wasn't doctors. Well, there were a few doctors on the committee, but there were what we would call clergy, lawyers, housewives, government officials, and as I said, even a doctor or two. Otherwise, other than their profession, their identities were kept anonymous. The preferred candidate was a person who had demonstrated achievement through hard work and success in his or her profession, who went to church, joined groups, and was actively involved in their community affairs. That's what you needed in order to be on the list. As you know, by the early 1970s, the committee was no longer needed as the federal government prioritized bringing dialysis nationwide. But I want you to think about that. In order to be put on that list, you had to really, in a sense, meet some qualifications. We're going to look at some of those qualifications that God's given to avoid His wrath. But one of the things I think is interesting before we get there is the fact that God told the Israelites part of choosing the lamb was that everyone had to choose one. Everyone had to have one. No one could escape. And if you had a smaller family, you had to share the lamb. But everyone had to have one. Look at verse 4. It says, "And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make you count your count for the lamb." No one was exempt. Everyone had to have a lamb. And now if you could not eat it all, then you shared it with your neighbor. But everyone had the responsibility to get a lamb for their household. Either talk to the neighbor and see if you're going to use theirs or ours or whatever it might be. But I thought about this. How well do we do to share the Lamb of God with our neighbors? God's given the requirement that everyone needs the lamb, and if the house was too small, then they needed to share that lamb with the neighbor, or the neighbor ought to be sharing it with them. But there was a requirement that the lamb must be shared. That sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 28, verses 20 through or 18 through 20, excuse me. We call it the Great Commission. That requirement hasn't changed in the sense that we need to share the lamb. But then he gives the specification of the lamb. Not only does he tell us to share the lamb, he specifies about the lamb. God gave the specifications of the lamb so it could be used in the sacrifice. Now, each one of these attributes we're going to look at point directly towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture that that God has given. Let me rephrase that. The picture that God has given of the lamb in Exodus 20, I messed up again, Exodus 12 is a direct picture of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Without blemish. Now listen, there's no wonder that we call Jesus the Lamb of God. That's what John did. In John 1:29. John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John understood that Jesus was going to be the Paschal Lamb, that he's going to be the Passover Lamb, without blemish. Boy, I tell you, it really fires me up when I hear different cults or anyone that denigrates the Lord Jesus Christ. They call him a good teacher or he was moral. I want you to know that Jesus is God, and in being God, he is perfect. He is perfect. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are reminded, for he hath made him, talking about Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's never been a human being born that has not known sin except for God who was born in the flesh. Hebrews 7:27, we looked at this the other night, who needeth not daily, talking about in his high priestly function, Jesus Christ, as those high priests, talking about human priest, to offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. He didn't have to do that. Why? Because he had no sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we're going to hear this again, but for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the very first thing that they said about the lamb. It cannot have a blemish. It had to be perfect. Now the lamb was destined to serve as a sacrifice for sin, and the only sacrifice acceptable to God for sin is a perfect sacrifice. That's why it couldn't have a spot. That's why it couldn't have a blemish. The lamb had to be pure and spotless, whole and sound. As a matter of fact, Moses would later warn the Israelites in Leviticus 22. Verse 20 says, "But whatever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you." Verse 21 goes on to say, "And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbard, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord." God is holy, and the only sacrifice that pleases a holy God is the very best that we have to offer, which is Jesus Christ. Now let me take that to the side for just a second. We understand that we're talking about the Lamb of God, but let me ask you about your giving, your sacrifice to God. Now, I'm not talking about salvation here, but I wonder, as we look at our lives, do we give God our very best? For some people, I think God gets Tuesday's leftovers on Sunday. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me just say, if you're staying up till 2 or 3 o'clock on Saturday, and you come dragging in here and your knuckles are dragging down and you can barely keep your eyes open, that's kind of like giving God seconds. If the only time you think about spiritual things are when you come into the church and that's only as long as you have to endure it, then let me tell you, that's not giving God your very best. And no matter what it is that you're giving God, it ought to be your absolute best. That means when you go into work, you got to strive at doing your best. That means when you are doing a project for His glory, it should be at your very best. But I want you to be clear, this is talking about salvation. And the Bible is careful to show that even through the virgin birth, his nature was free from the corruption of Adam's sin. And Jesus never committed any actual transgressions. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Jesus was morally perfect. Therefore, when it came time for him to die, he was truly an innocent victim. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, we're asked in Hebrews 9:14. Hebrew uses that phrase, without spot, because the writer was thinking of the kind of sacrifice that God required in the Old Testament, a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish, perfectly describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only without blemish, but it was to be in the prime of its life. Each household was to choose its own lamb, specifically a yearling. A yearling is really in the very prime of the life of that sheep, just like our Lord, who was sacrificed at 33 years of age, in the prime of his life when he was sacrificed. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how long they had to look at this lamb, how long they had to care for this lamb individually. Look at verse 3. It says that they were to select it on the 10th day, and then they were to keep it until the 14th day of the month when it was to be slain in that evening. Listen, that's 3 or 4 days of listening to it bleat, having to feed it, ensuring it had every single thing that it needed to make it till the day of Passover. Let me tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be a personal connection made. It's not just one of the sheep in the flock. Now it's the sheep that I have to take care of, that I am caring for, that the kids would fall in love with, probably give it a name, I don't know. But they're going to ask this question, Daddy, why do we have to kill this sheep? Why can't we just have another one? We love this one, Daddy. There's a personal connection that is made. Or I could put it this way, God wanted them to have a personal relationship with that sheep. God wants to have a personal relationship between every sinner and himself. He wants each and every one of us to see that he is spotless and that he went to die for our sins. He wants us to have that personal connection with him. Do you realize that Jesus is referred to more as the Lamb in Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible? I believe it's a special designation that helps us to see, really, God's complete redemptive plan. What a blessing. From the very beginning in the Exodus story to the very culmination of man's rebellion against God, we see the Lamb. He is perfect. He is spotless. The sinless Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And my friends, just like the Jews could not buy their way out, just like they couldn't sneak their way out of Egypt or out of danger, they had to have a lamb. That's just like you and I this morning. We cannot buy our salvation. We cannot pay for a reservation in heaven with silver or gold. It doesn't matter how much biblical knowledge you might have. Listen, I read it earlier, but I'm going to read it to you again. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold, you can't buy what you want from your vain conversation received by tradition. It's not about your religion. It's not about what you grew up learning. It's about what God has said, but with the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You must have the lamb. Tonight I'm going to tell you what we need to do with the lamb. We're going to be looking at the Lord's table. What remarkable timing in looking at the rest of Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover and think about the Lord's table and his Last Supper.